Ladies and gentlemen, on behalf of the faculty of Concordia Seminary, I'm happy to welcome you here this morning for one of the highlights of the fall quarter, namely a lecture by a good friend and colleague of mine, Dr. Donald Ridgway. The lecture today is sponsored by the Oswald Rees Fund, which is an amount of money that was given to Concordia Seminary a few years ago by Dr. Rees. The name may be familiar to some of you. He's been a pastor in Detroit for a number of years and authored some Bible class and Bible study adult instruction manuals and other books on Christian doctrine. When Dr. Rees called me a few years ago to establish that fund, he expressed the profound sense of gratitude that he and his wife feel to the Lord of the Church for the material blessings that God has given them and the monies that he has set aside for this lectureship come really from the proceeds of the sale of his, of his books and writings on Christian doctrine over the years. This is his way of returning the gifts he has received to the church in the hope that the instruction of the Synod's future pastors would somehow indirectly be benefited by his gift. It was he who specified that the title of these lectures as a general title and as a guide to the lecturers chosen by the faculty would deal with the cardinal principles of Lutheranism. There is no further restriction on the topic that the lecturer lectures on other than that he somehow deal with that subject matter. We express our gratitude to Dr. and Mrs. Rees for making today possible, and I know that all of you, as you happen to have contact with them, will perhaps express your appreciation personally. It gives me a great deal of pleasure to introduce Dr. Donald Ridgway, a man who has been my friend and colleague for a number of years on the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. He is a distinguished scholar in his own right. He holds the Bachelor of Science degree from Yale University, the PhD from the University of Rochester. In addition, he has done graduate work at the University of Munich and has been a postdoctoral fellow at the California Institute of Technology. His field of research is algebraic statistical mechanics, an area of mathematical physics. He is a professor of the Department of Statistics and Physics at North Carolina State University in Raleigh. And if that doesn't impress you, he told me that he got mixed up in preparing for today and decided to give a lecture on quantum physics instead of on the announced topic. Don, to those of us who have known him and worked with him, stands in a very fine tradition of lay theologians in the Lutheran Church. Sometimes the historians among us ought to tell us some of these men, but you could begin with your own list, I suppose, by starting with a man like Philip Melanchthon. I don't know if you want to be compared to Philip, but Philip was, in his own way, of course, a remarkable man and made a significant contribution to the history of Christian theology. And there have been others, particularly in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who have distinguished themselves as fine theological thinkers in their own right. So it's a double honor on this day, while we're still in the afterglow of the Festival of the Reformation, to talk together not only about the cardinal principles of Lutheran theology, but to do so under the guidance of a layman who has distinguished himself as a theologian. When Dr. Ridgway has finished with his presentation, there will be some opportunities for questions and discussion. For the benefit of those who can't be with us today but who would like to listen in on the discussion, may I ask those of you who have questions after a while to use the two microphones that are stationed out beyond the lectern. Well, without further ado, Don, we're looking forward to having you. Welcome to Concordia Seminary and blessings on your lecture. Well,
I'd feel more at home lecturing on quantum field theory anyway. The title of my lecture is Cardinality, Principles, and Lutheranism, Some Contemporary Systematics. I selected the title actually in a hope to warn you that I would not be talking so much about doctrine today as about formal structure. Such questions as, how do we decide which principles are cardinal? Or what is a principle in Lutheranism, or for that matter, what is Lutheranism, are systematic questions. They're the kinds of questions I should be discussing as applied both to Lutheranism and to man in our times. Before doing so, however, I'd like to proselyte you to a particular view regarding the analysis of structure. One way of analyzing the structure of Lutheranism, for example, might be to stand to the side of theology and look at Lutheranism much as one would look at any secular formal system. And this approach has the advantage of drawing on the tools of analysis of the philosopher generally, and it's essential if one wishes to compare Lutheranism to another confession, for example, since such comparison would rest on an identification of common elements and logic. The other approach to which I would like to entice you is much like that of the cartographer approaching a new land he wishes to map. As applied to theology, he sets himself down inside his faith, and I mean here scripture and the confessions and not his cluttered heart, and simply maps what he sees, first in broad contours and then in increasing detail. In this approach, one attempts to free himself of any a priori notions about formal structure in the spirit that they probably would tend not to elucidate structure, but would rather cause him to bend structure, or bend the details of structure to fit his a priori notions. I won't attempt to justify the cartographer's approach. It has received a great deal of formal discussion as it's applied to man, to ontological questions in the 20th century by the existence philosophers like Jaspers and Heidegger. In any case, in speaking about structure today, I shall always have reference to the knowledge of structure inferred from the cartographer's approach. My purpose in the lecture is to illustrate the power of the analysis of structure. And the lecture will consist of two parts. In the one, I shall sketch briefly the structure of Lutheranism itself as I will need it for the analysis. This will actually display the process of the cartographer's mapping. For the second part of the lecture, I've deliberately selected a subject which is at once huge and many-splendid. I want to talk about man's search for meaning in today's world. The cartographer's approach works equally well here, except that this time we do deliberately set ourselves into our cluttered hearts. Just as I will rely on your own knowledge of the contents of the theological principles of Lutheranism, so will I here very much rely on your own experience with the search for meaning. What I hope to do is say just enough about it so that I can extract from it certain concepts, which I hope to convince you are the central concepts of the search for meaning, its key concepts. In this step of the analysis, if you will, one hopes to reduce a very large question down to a few simple statements which he can manage, doing this without distorting the structure. And I will then show that these key concepts reduce very quickly to known elements of Lutheranism, both in their contents and in terms of one's ministry to them, both in his brother and in himself. Obviously, such a brief analysis of such huge questions could at best have only some hint of rigor to it. I hope, nevertheless, that the conclusions might prove useful to you. So let's talk first about the structure of Lutheranism. Right at the outset, we ought to recognize any elements of the structure which are invariant. They would have to be invariant in any presentation of Lutheranism, for example, within the teaching mission in the church. And I think there are two such invariant elements. The one is that basically the confession set forth the faith in a series of distinct articles, or theological loci. And within each locus, they bring together usually a large number of passages of Scripture into a single logical unit, and they designate that unit by a term, such as original sin. Since the logic which binds such a locus is the logic of Scripture, it is a divine logic and a true one, and therefore it must be applicable to all times and must be preserved. The other fact is that the confessions, again on the basis of Scripture, identify certain articles of faith as the chief articles of faith. And this is not because some doctrines are more important than others, but because these articles they identify as the chief articles summarize and display the true character of doctrine, of all doctrine. And again, since this identification is on the basis of Scripture, any presentation of Lutheranism would have to preserve the centrality and summary nature of the chief doctrines. And beyond the question of invariance, I think the general title of the Rees Lecture Series itself leads us to some elements of structure in Lutheranism, the cardinal principles of Lutheranism. Actually, the word principle, I found to my horror, has three meanings in English. And each of these meanings leads in a different direction so far as structure is concerned, the role of principles in doctrine. One meaning has to do with the rudiments of a subject, its first principles. Now, certainly, the rudiments of Lutheranism are the contents of Luther's small catechism. They can be taught to children, and they should be mastered by everybody. And within them, the cardinality of the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer is unquestionable. A second meaning of principle has to do with the elements which comprise a system. In systematics, these are the loci or the articles of faith. Now, the cardinal doctrine of Lutheranism is certainly justification by faith, and within this, Franz Pieper lists five articles of faith presupposed or implied by the justification by faith. And the five are man's recognition of sin and the condemnation of sin, the dual nature of Christ, substitutionary satisfaction, the fact that saving faith is faith in the external word, and the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the dead. And I would designate these five as the cardinal elements of Lutheranism. Principles has a third meaning. It refers to the guiding rules of a subject. For example, when one says a man of high principle. This is much the sense of Karl Barth's use of the term prolegomena in dogmatics. They are statements as to how one reaches knowledge. I think there's no question that the cardinal principles of this kind are the law gospel principle and the principle of Scripture. It is worthwhile to point out that they apply, obviously, both in study and in teaching. So we have the invariant properties, we have the elements, we have guiding rules. The only obvious remaining contour we would have to map is the order of presentation. And in his very good discussion of this whole subject, Franz Pieper says that order is apparently arbitrary. Certainly Martin Luther availed himself in his writings of both of the classical modes of exposition, the synthetic and the analytic, and the Confessions also mix these modes. But if order of presentation is arbitrary, then of course it is not a formal element of structure. It's very important to know this, actually, because it means that one does not distort Lutheranism when he varies that order. For example, to motivate discussion to a particular audience. So long as he preserves the centrality and summary nature of the chief doctrines, and so long as he preserves the other invariant elements I've enumerated. I'd like to mention one last quality of structure of Lutheranism, the quality of historical stability. Now, it's a quality of a body of doctrine which perhaps cannot be inferred from that body itself. Certainly, Lutheran theology has fluctuated over wide ranges in its history, and in fact, this was, of course, the reason for the writing of the Formula of Concord. In order to infer such stability, one would have to go on beyond some descriptive study of such fluctuations, the anatomy of Lutheranism, if you will, and ask about the dynamics of these fluctuations. This is the morphological question. It's the purpose of Werner Ehrlich's work, Morphologietis Luthertums. I eschew the use of its English title because it obscures the word morphology. In this work, Ehrlich applies the cartographer's approach to the structure of Lutheranism generally, not just as theology, but also in terms of its social and political and financial various kinds of aspects, the entire phenomenon of Lutheranism as it appears in the Lutheran lands. Ehrlich's answer to the morphological question is that throughout these 400 years since the Reformation, it is the Confessions, and in particular Martin Luther's small catechism, which have been the constant dominating force and structure and very definition of Lutheranism, not only in its theology and teaching, but even in society about it. I can draw an analogy with physics, it will be classical physics. One might compare the stability of Lutheranism with the fact that the dynamic underlying the fluctuations of a pendulum is the constant gravitational attraction of the Earth on the bob, expressing itself through the constant laws of physics. Now, such stability as a quality in Lutheranism, I think, is very important to the teaching mission of the church. Good teaching always has to motivate the details of its subject. The subject has to be, not just in general terms, but in detail. It has to be in some sense relevant to the student. That may be a relevance he has to learn, but he must see a relevance to it. Certainly, history itself is the cruelest judge of that which is effective, relevant exposition. I believe there is no single human document in the history to which one could assign such constancy and centrality in lives of men over so long a period. In particular, we might compare the confessions with their theological counterparts of similar scope and purpose, the Council of Trent and Calvin's Institutes. I said that we could not infer the quality of stability from an analysis of the structure of Lutheranism. Actually, I think we could in faith. I think in view of the stability, there is no question, in fact, that the confessions are a canonical formulation of their central truths and therefore appropriate and self-motivating to all times. Now let's turn to the other part of my lecture. Certainly the key phrase in our times is a search for meaning, personal meaning. It is a major dynamic in the lives of men today. It is behind the born-again movement, the movies, the parade to the psychiatrist and counselor and often enough the physician, to group therapy and transactional analysis and marriage renewal groups, behind the real novelty of generally well-educated, well-off people turning to the oriental contemplative religions like transcendental meditation or Zen Buddhism. It is the main factor in much crime and in many kinds of behavior which are in no way chaste and upright. I would dare say there is no one in this hall who does not know of himself the many masks of a meaningless life. Let me name some of them. I'll point out first that the similarity of this list to the phenomena of a bad conscience has not escaped the attention of the abstract voices of our times, the existentialists. And so I would include anxiety and dread, frustration, guilt, but also boredom, blue moods, loneliness, emptiness, sudden flares of unformed anger, bursts of resolution and industry, and also occasionally behavior in which no one would attempt to find any meaning at all. Problem is, what is meaning? What is it? Certainly, it is not simply understanding why one acts and feels as he does. If someone asks, why do I do that? He's not asking for an explanation. In fact, suppose science concluded, as Laplace actually did before the advent of quantum mechanics, and convinced everybody that the universe is nothing but a huge cloud of molecules all obeying Newton's laws of motion and therefore completely fixed in their trajectories. Then all of man's activities would be simply the manifestation of the deterministic motion of the molecules comprising his body. Then we'd not understand ourselves completely. I run like his 19th century brother. Man today would say then, and life is after all pointless. There's no meaning to it at all. Even the scientists. Now, meaning for me has to do with something more than understanding in this sense. It has to do with some notion of fulfillment. And within that, a feeling of dignity and worth connected with that fulfillment. The search for meaning has to do with what is to be fulfilled, what ought to be. It's a very authoritative force within man. For just as surely as it promises dignity and worth, so also does it warn of disastrous consequences in failure. When life begins to appear very different from what one thinks it ought to be, friendships die. and marriages die. Interest and security in one's work and studies die. And self-respect and dignity die. And sometimes, too, faith dies. Whatever it is to be fulfilled, it is a structure which norms the entire complex of relationships which constitute man's being in his world, including the deepest and least well-defined, his relationship to God and his relationship to himself, what he senses he is and could become. I'd like to single out this last in the sense of what he is and could become. This is what psychologists call one's image of himself. Image formation, they say, is the process of formulating in one's mind a rational representation of this image. It is a fitful process. If one is careless at it, does not understand it, he's prone to periods of acute awareness that he does not have such an image. Such periods may be touched off by trivial things, like a questionnaire asking him what he wants to do in the future, or a strong argument, or finding oneself in a hateful situation. Nevertheless, there are periods in which one truly despairs of meaning in his life with all of the ills of bad conscience incumbent. In such a period in which one is aware of not having an image is called an identity crisis. Society today, I think, is one massive identity crisis. Man today longs for meaning in his life which he doesn't find. He suffers in many ways, from boredom to trauma, because he doesn't find it. He has no effective image of himself. Now, let me try to formulate the identity crisis so as to apply theology to it. I think there are three central questions. The first has to do with the nature of the image itself. Where is it seated in the individual? I think most scholars today would agree that whether an individual is aware of it or not, the image is a very deep one. Certainly, both the great authority of the image in terms of one's emotions and its close connection expression-wise with conscience speak for such an image. If this is so, I might mention that very often one's conscious image of himself is incorrect and misleading and is a form of unconscious self-hypocrisy. It would also suggest that the image might be a very stable one, not easily influenced by the world around him or by his thoughts. Now, this matter of stability points to the second question, the origins of image. From what sources does one derive his image, and how much freedom does he have in the process of image formation? There are those who feel, without much justification, that it is some composite of notions culled from society and culture about him. Consciously and unconsciously, willfully and not. The existential philosophers, and I think specifically of Karl Jaspers and Martin Heidegger, are much more careful about this question, underscoring the deep nature of it and lodging it as a question in the very center of their thinking. The third question is the relationship between image, this known for one's being, and his notion, and his concept of morality, his notion of right and wrong, of good and evil. It is certainly true that many could fail to see the moral content in selecting a major subject in college or a job. fact, they could fail to see the moral content in the search for meaning generally. Nevertheless, it's actually fairly obvious that a norm for one's life which puts worth and dignity and meaning to one side and the phenomena of bad conscience to the other side is his effective definition of good and evil. The statement, for example, I'm okay, you're okay, is a moral judgment. In fact, it reduces life ad punctum mathematicum and judges it as such, even as were to be divinely judged. In this regard, the existence philosophers quite deliberately select such terms as conscience and guilt, as Heidegger does, or the antitheses of the law of the day and a passion toward night, as Jaspers does, in talking of this general process of image formation. Now, how would a systematician classify questions like this? Up to this point, we use no theology in our mapping for the search for meaning. We simply looked at man and the phenomena that he displays. In order to relate these concepts, or this meaning, this mapping of the search for meaning to the structure of Lutheranism, we have to correlate, as Paul Tillich would say, these last statements with the theological loci of Lutheranism. I think we do this in three statements. First, within his search for meaning, man is reserving unto himself the authority to define good and evil. And second, in questioning the preexistence of image within him, he is denying the image and likeness of God in which he was created and the persistence of its fallen trace in him. And finally, in seeking to fulfill this image under his own power or the power of other human beings collectively or individually, he is denying both the fact and the guilt of his incapacity to do so, his original sin. And beyond that, the necessity of substitutionary fulfillment in Christ by faith. I teach high school students. One thing I'm forever feeling I have to apologize to them about is the coldness of theological analysis. Its apparent detachment, its lack of compassion. I'm used to this property from my own work in a way, since there's very little mention of the physical world and mathematical physics anymore. But clearly, the point of formalism lies precisely in its conciseness, the capacity to reduce a large body of material to a few simple statements. Now, certainly these three statements of systematic classification of the search for meaning are a very harsh word. They characterize the search for meaning with all its tragedy as the sin of rebellion. Man's rebellion against the authority of God. Now, one can honestly say that the vast majority of people don't recognize this fact, that it is at worst some unconscious rebellion. But penitence has exactly to do with recognition. And one who does not recognize his sin is impenitent. I said at the outset that what I would like to do in this lecture is demonstrate the power of formal analysis. What I have sketched during this very short time is the reduction of a huge and many splendid problem of great human significance, first to a few central questions, and then to a statement of the sin it represents. Certainly, insofar as it is valid, knowledge of a conclusion this simple would certainly constitute a very powerful tool in teaching the Word of God to the present age. I might mention, for example, that during the past months, as I thought about this subject, I was myself astonished at how quickly talk about the identity crisis crystallized when cast into the context of man's fallen image, his rebellion against the authority and grace of God. This kind of experience speaks, I think, of the basic soundness of the conclusion. Actually, it turns out not to be a very large step to speak of such things to a young student depressed because the choice of his major subject seems pointless to him, or to a young girl who is rejecting herself because her conduct does not make her feel as bad as she thinks it ought to, or to a young athlete whose training has gone dead, or to a young black blindly seeking pride and racial identity. The question is, should one do this? Should one really open up this Pandora's box, the identity crisis, which virtually everyone is trying to keep closed in his life? Should he not instead minister to the pain directly? Even in human terms, it is only in hopeless cases that the physician would treat the symptoms rather than the causes of pain. But in the faith, there is no hopeless case. The temptation to treat this pain first is illusory. It is a cardinal element of Lutheranism that the consolation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the penitent, the penitent alone. It is a cardinal rule of Lutheranism that one must teach first law and then gospel. And to do otherwise is to confuse law and gospel. The point is that the sure ministry we do have to this pain requires first that one himself know and acknowledge the cause of that pain, his sin, and that he see it as such. Actually, you know, the world is groping for the truths the church has to tell. The people are tying on to all kinds of authority which would claim to explain meaning to them. Psychiatrists look dumbfoundedly at the church and say, what ever became of sin? The abstract thinkers outside the church formulate these problems in theological terms and lodge them squarely in the context of man's relationship to God. The faithful don't shy from the law. They seek knowledge in the law. And they trust in the consolation of man accused and called to account in such knowledge. It's the definition, the confessional definition of penance. I'd like to conclude by quoting from two works which I believe might well be the best and most concise analyses available in the church on the identity crisis. By the same author, a theologian whom I might mention as a point of interest, Martin Heidegger cites in the same regard, Martin Luther. The one work is The Bondage of the Will, speaking of what today we would call the origins of self-image and one's freedom in forming it, Martin Luther says. These are long quotes, but let me read them because I like them. What we're doing is to inquire what free choice can do. He is stating the issue itself between him and Erasmus. This is right at the beginning of The Bondage of the Will. What we're doing here is to inquire what free choice can do, what it has done, and what is its relationship to the grace of God. If we do not know these things, we shall know nothing at all of things Christian, and shall be worse than any heathen. Let anyone who does not fear this confess that he is no Christian, while anyone who disparages or scorns it should know that he is the greatest enemy of Christians. For if I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can do and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me, although it is God who works everything in everyone. But when the works and power of God are unknown, I do not know God himself. And when God is unknown, I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God, since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God. The other work is the 1535 commentary on Galatians. It is, of course, a major and favorite statement of Luther's faith. In talking about the prison of the law and the horizons of wrath, which is really what the identity crisis is all about, Martin Luther writes, in a paraphrase of Psalm 42, to instruct his soul to apply the cartographer's approach to the structure of his own cluttered heart. And says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me? Do you not see anything except law, sin, terror, sadness, despair, death, hell, and the devil? Are there not also grace, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, comfort, joy, peace, life, heaven, God, and Christ? Stop troubling me, O my soul. What are law, sin, and all evils in comparison with these? Hope in God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to the death of the cross for your sins. There's no reason for you to despair. Thus far, Luther. God is revealed to me, and therefore truth and meaning, all the fruits of the Spirit, not in seeing a man hanging from a cross, or even in knowing that he hangs there to save men, but that as far as I am concerned, it was for me. This is my dignity, and my worth, and my identity, that it was for me. What was accomplished is done. It is the tetelestai of the cross. Whatever else I might fulfill, without this love, I am nothing. And with it, joy is complete in me. I believe this is a canonical statement of the gospel for our times. Thank you.
Thank you, Don. I think now you see why I failed to give you the full information on this man before he spoke, to tell you that he, for example, has been teaching a Bible class of 11th and 12th graders in the Lutheran Confessions for years. How many, Don? 9 years? If you ever want some hints on how to do that, I think Don's the man to go to. And while the church called on this man to serve on one of its most important committees some years back in the midst of the controversies our church has been going through, the so-called advisory committee on doctrine and conciliation, where representatives from opposing points of view met over a period of many months to discuss and try to clarify the issues that plagued us. Don was one of the representatives on that commission who represented the synodical doctrinal position. And why, in addition to these two tasks, Don has been a member of our Commission on Theology and Church Relations now for a number of years. Don, that was very, very fine, and I know we were all edified by it.
We have some time for questions. I may have to duck out in the middle of it because of a luncheon meeting at 12 o'clock over at St. Louis University, but I will stay here and chair for just a little bit, and if I have to leave, John, would you mind taking over, please? So, who would like to make a comment or raise a question or to talk a little bit about quantum physics while we have a minute? Dr. Everden from Australia, please.
Thank you for your fascinating presentation, which, of course, leaves me in a lot of trouble. This, I think, is due to the identity crisis, which I experienced while listening. I'm sure that the last part, especially, of your lecture caused me to think, what is really the consequence of your presentation in the light of St. Paul's statements in the Romans? You know that St. Paul, of course, is a very favored victim of psychological and psychiatric investigation since the 19th century. And still he has, in the Lutheran Church, still some theological interest left. Thank God for that. But I was listening to your presentation of law, or your reference to law and gospel. Now, from the point of view of identity crisis, as Lutherans, we are teaching Luther's Catechism, the very first cardinal principle of the law, I think in a different way than Erzinus and Olivianus wants to believe us the law should be taught, like it is presented in the Heidelberg Catechism, where we are led to an identity crisis in the first part and to a restoration of identity in the last part. But my problem is this, or not my problem, my question is this. Is not in the Pauline tradition the Christian forced to lose his identity completely, so that the new identity can be created?
Now, of course, this is one of the most famous dialectic prayers of Luther. One must lose his life to find it, must lose himself to find it. I think that what this question reminds me of the most is Romans 7, so this is still Pauline. And Martin Luther says, in my inmost self, I delight in the law. But I find myself a prisoner of another law in my limbs. I think that the thing that makes St. Paul unique here is that he knows that the inmost self delights in the law. I think if one, for example, reads Luther's description of his crisis at his first Mass, one sees the typical human situation. That is, this very deep image is tossing out all kinds of images of both. Remember that there's a picture. There's a picture of Martin Luther facing God with no intermediary. And it also flashes out emotions, fear. Tremendous fear. I think this is a case in which Luther does not know what is tossing up this image that is a rational thing or this feeling. I think it is also the typical situation described by psychologists, that conscience is really reflecting some deep voice that one does not know. Now, St. Paul does know. St. Paul says, in my inmost self, I delight in the law. And later he'll go on to say, I'm therefore not, in a certain sense, attached to this. It is not I that sin. I think St. Paul here has the wisdom that the new man
The restored man is St. Paul. When he says I, he means that image. But what he had to give up to acknowledge that was his image under law. Does that answer the question?
That sounds pretty good. Anyone else with a comment? Yes, this is Professor Johnson.
I was especially struck, I suppose, by your reiteration of Jaspers and Heidegger and the existentialist school in your presentation. And it seems to me that one of the hinges of your presentation is, in fact, that the identity crisis is the primary crisis that one faces today. And that comes from an outgrowth of that whole Jaspers, Merleau-Ponty kind of tradition. At the same time, I think you also have to realize that to some extent is passé. That is, that in philosophical circles now, Jaspers and the existentialist tradition is not as popular as it was, say, even 10 or 15 years ago. And that what is being talked about now in philosophical circles is this notion of phenomenology. Whereas there is no need to talk about an identity crisis, but only to describe, you know, what the condition of man is. Now, I'm wondering how, if given that is the fact, and if you give the fact that that is going to be borne out in society, say, in another 20 years, like today, the identity crisis of the existentialist is now just being borne out in society, how does the church respond to that notion of the crisis being merely one saying, I am what I am, and, you know, it makes no difference about my identity in the sense of any kind of moral judgment. You know, society simply describes, you know, it could care less whether it's evil. You know, I am evil, and that's it. Now, I can guess how I think, you know, the gospel and the church should respond to that situation, but I would be curious to hear how you would see the church shifting its message, if it needs to shift it at all, when that becomes the real problem of society, a real indifference that there is an identity crisis, or a denial that there need be any identity crisis.
In the first place, I did not rely on the authority of Karl Jaspers and Martin Heidegger or the French writers to assert that the identity crisis is a predominant dynamic in the life of man today. I don't think, in fact, that they've had very much influence on the life of anybody. I'm more impressed by an interesting book by Viktor Frankl, the father of the logotherapy school, a Viennese school of psychiatry. Viktor Frankl had the horrifying experience of being a Jew in the concentration camp Auschwitz in World War II. But all things work to good. It was out of his experiences in what the existentialists call these extreme situations that Viktor Frankl came to appreciate that even there, or maybe especially there, man very much wants to know what he means. He says in such extreme situations, in fact, man is driven by his will to know the meaning of death. This is almost a paraphrase, as I was going to use the quote at one point. The meaning of death, that he may die with dignity. A concept, death with dignity, by the way, is also the theme of Albert Camus' Nobel Prize address, to die with dignity. To know the meaning of death, to die with dignity. I was much more impressed. Viktor Frankl says that the search for meaning today is the main driving force in people he sees. Menninger, of course, has said that everyone over 30 who comes to him is in a search for meaning. I think he would rejoice to have a nice, simple psychopathology once in a while to look at. And it is he, of course, who wrote the book, Whatever Became of Sin. Certainly, in my own contact with students, whether it's as a youth counselor for high school students or as a major advisor for PhD candidates in physics, it would be absurd to overlook the identity crisis that hangs thick in the air about us all the time. I would say the phenomena I described connected with the identity crisis had nothing to do with Karl Jaspers and Martin Heidegger or the existentialists at all. That was, if you will, phenomenology. I think the cartographer's approach is phenomenological. In fact, I think that's the point to the cartographer's approach. Now, the role of the existentialist, of existentialism in this process is that they have formalized the cartographer's approach. That is all. That is all I see them doing. With respect to your question directly, I'm reminded of what I read the lovely singer Miss Rundstedt to say recently. Poor Miss Rundstedt has had an identity crisis for 10 years, and she knows it. She's 31 now. And this poor young lady at age 20 on the road shows was always accompanied by a producer or a manager in places where she should not be accompanied, and she's persisted in this, and she found it fouled up her singing so badly that she couldn't sing at all. And then she had three albums that went platinum and was very popular. She blew her last road show completely. Just bombed. But she discovered a truth over these 10 years, which was quoted in last Sunday morning's paper in Raleigh, that she's finally found out that she cannot fall in love with every man she sleeps with. That was her problem, trying to fall in love. What she ought to do is fall in love with them. And that's impossible, she's found out. But nevertheless, in such a relationship, there is meaning and tenderness and kindness and care. And she says, in conclusion, it isn't love, but it isn't bad either. Now, this is the kind of unconscious self-hypocrisy I was talking about. This is man at his very finest. This is man who, in fact, reserves under himself the definition of right or wrong, or reserves unto himself whether he will see a relationship with God or will not see one. The existentialists, as I say, posed it as a question. Does one have the freedom to do this? And I'm very much moved, I might say, by the first 80 pages of Ehlert's book, in which he applies the cartographer's approach to the individual, as he talks about the Evangelische Ansatz, in which he does look at an individual first, truly sensing the wrath of God, and then truly discovering the consolation of the gospel. For a man, what is essentially involved in this experience is establishing that man is under the scrutiny and wrath of God, whether he likes it or not. And furthermore, as we've taught forever in Lutheran circles, the law is written on the heart of man. The church has no trouble teaching law to man. And I think this, if you will, is eventually my specific answer to your question. To convince man that the coincidence of the written law and some deep sense he has of right and wrong, ratifies his suspicion that that law came from outside him, and he cannot erase it.
Yes.
Herman Jonas.
What do you do in a college or a school or among young people who aren't raising the questions, who aren't searching, who aren't seeking? And I think this is right now the point that that I'm struggling with as to how do we reach these? If they're not looking, if they're not searching, if they're not seeking, it's almost as if they're giving up. It's the first stage before rigor mortis or something like this. Is there some way that, or have you experienced some of this? And,
sure.
And what would be some of the responses that we might look forward to in the church?
This was what I was trying to talk about when I said how quickly thought about the fallen image and rebellion crystallized discussion about the identity crisis. In my own contact with students, some of whom are Lutheran, very few are Lutheran, of course, in the southeastern United States, many of whom do not acknowledge any religion at all. It is still amazing to me how quickly discussion of these things does focus in. For example, I have one graduate student who is not baptized. I'm not telling stories out of school. It illustrates what I'm trying to say. He's not baptized, and he had a child last year. And I sat down with him, and I said, "Now, Ted, I don't want to lean on you, but I would like just simply to tell you how we Lutherans look on baptism." And so I told him some law, straight law. And 6 months later, the baby was baptized, and I was a little bit interested in the young man who baptized the baby, who was a PhD from Duke, or a THD from Duke. When he was asked to baptize the baby, he had also married them. His first question was, "Whatever for?" Right? This same young man I used, along with others of my first graduate students, when I was formulating this, because I wanted deliberately to talk to people who see absolutely no theology in the identity crisis. And they wouldn't see it because they have no church background themselves. And I asked him where the image came from, and he said, "Well, just as I described here, it comes from our culture. It comes from our contact with other people and our own thought." More or less summarized the three tapes and so forth. He went home unhappy, though. That's what happens when you discuss the identity crisis. And I let him stew for about a week, and then I read to him my discussion about the image and likeness of God and about the fact that he was defining good and evil for himself. And by the way, asserting that you're alone in the universe is a very flat assertion in itself about the authority of God and his judgment. That had a very profound effect on him. But I think the point is, it crystallized very quickly a whole range of phenomena in his life that I don't know about, which do have to do with the identity crisis. Things he did not see as related to an identity crisis at all suddenly came into very sharp focus and thrust him directly against the question of this image. I really believe, as a matter of fact, that it's very hard, just as it is to get into these huge high-rises, the church
just can't get into them effectively. They're little sub-communities. It's very hard to come onto the campus. You're encountering Campus Crusade, and you're encountering Full Gospel Fellowship and the Navigators, some really exceedingly well-organized groups with a very strong cadre among the students. And I don't think you just come in, though, and sit down and rap about the identity crisis. I agree with that. But I do feel that just the correct ministry to the campuses, just as the correct ministry to the inner city, is in the form of worker priests. And lots of men who really do have a flock. And they just go in, and of course, they in no sense obscure the banner of the church. And I think there are actually surprisingly few young people turned off by the banner of the church. But I think it establishes trust before you would discuss such things. Yeah.
Someone else say question?
Yeah, I was wondering that possibly today's identity crisis and search for meaning is not a contemporary rehashing of the age-old question, search for truth. And if so, is it not only presumptuous for me to say I can determine truth or meaning for me, but even go so far as to say that same truth or meaning is different in my case than it is in your case? Do your own thing kind of philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
Is that not a denial of, quote, an objective kind of truth, or in fact God himself, that he is non-existent, or at least has no control, or is obliged no control over me in my life?
The invitation to search for truth, I think most people are not looking for truth. I think the majority of people, they are looking for a meaning which is in fact has to do with their own lives. There is no such thing, in other words, as a categorical imperative, that sort of thing. I think that the verse of scripture that is the one that is most is, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And knowing good and evil does not mean you know which is good and which is wrong, which is evil. You are conscious of a difference between the two. And I think that one exceedingly strong force in man is a need to feel right. If you want to get a fight, listen to an argument and then go up afterwards to either one of them and say, you're wrong, you know. Or go up to them and say, that was unfair what you did. And in these things, value judgments about a person's behavior very quickly cause anger. One feels a need for justification. This is a consciousness of good and evil. And he can't get around it. This is essentially what the Ronstadt girl is saying. It isn't rough, but it isn't bad. She's making a moral statement about it. I'm okay, you're okay. It's a moral value judgment. It gives some kind of temporary consolation. This is the point that I make very strongly. No, man has the consciousness of good and evil in him. One can take that as an a priori truth. And I think if he is led in it, he will find that he has no way of breaking it, no way of changing it. It's too deep in him. If you will, it's written on his heart. This is my feeling.
Well, thank you, Don. Our time is up, and we'll have to bring this forum to a conclusion. We do once more want to thank you very much for being with us. I think we all see in you, Don, a man of strong vocation, and your vocation is the study of the scriptures. And you have an avocation, too, and that happens to be teaching and the study of science. So we're very grateful that you came to be with us. We're happy that you were able to spend this time with us. It's been a real privilege to get to know you, to be with you once more again, and we thank you again.